Let's go ahead and read today's passage, and then we'll open up in prayer before the teaching portion. Beginning in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, we read this morning, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" Father, we continue to thank you and praise you this morning, having just read the passage that you've chosen for us to look at and, more importantly, hear from you today. We just continue to present ourselves to you. And Father, I would ask certainly that we would hear and understand the things that your Spirit says to us, Lord, that we would continue to seek you personally and prayerfully, to allow your Spirit to minister, to confirm in your word the truthfulness and the direction that you are guiding. Father, that you would remind us that your purpose is not to change this world, but Lord, rather to conform us to your image so that we would be true representatives of who you are, your kingdom in this world, as you've taught us, Lord, in but not of. So we come before you and thank you because we've asked you and trust you to accomplish your will in each and every one of us and together as a church for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So volume-wise, at least in number of verses, not a big portion, but a little heads up and kind of a preparation for all of us. We're going to turn a few pages this morning. For the teaching this morning, the title that the Lord brought to my mind is this, and I think you probably have heard it before, "Suffer the Children." And let me just be as transparent as is helpful here. You know, that phrase didn't exactly communicate to me what the Lord was talking about, but I've heard it so often, and it's in an older English translation of the Bible. Suffer the children. What, does the Lord want us to make the children suffer and then through his process of seeking? It's like, no, suffer was, well, it was an English word that we used to use to mean the word allow, right? Just like the suffrage movement to allow the women to vote back in the previous century. Somewhere somebody finally figured out, hey, maybe we should just use the word allow, which we've read today. Allow the little children to come to me. But I believe the reason that the Lord brought that title is, in this old language, is because the subject that we're looking at is something very old. We're going to go all the way back in Scripture to the beginning to see the consistency of God's plan. Now, let's go ahead and break this down before we begin to look at other passages and get the context. We're here in Luke, and the overall theme, which we haven't mentioned in a while, was found in chapter 1, verse 4, that we might know the certainty of the things of which we've been instructed. That's absolutely important, obviously, or God wouldn't have written it. We need to be certain on everything that the Lord has taught us. And one of the overarching themes of what Jesus is doing is he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? The good news that the kingdom is present for everyone who will repent and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. And transformation happens. We no longer live by the world's rules, but by the King's, God's rules. Now, the world's not going to do that, but the subjects of the kingdom are supposed to. And as Jesus himself was personally preaching it, he was also training others who he would send out to do what? Well, guess what? Train others who would train others, and so it's supposed to continually go. And here we are today. All of this is, we're supposed to learn all the things that the Lord is teaching us. They're supposed to become real in our lives by the Lord making that happen, so that he's equipped us to teach others. So everything falls under that umbrella. Today, well, it's a situation where the men, the disciples, the apostles, Jesus was training, were at odds with his will. Just let that sink in for a moment. It's possible for the chosen to actually be in conflict with what the Lord wants. Good intentions, right? I mean, in their position, hey, we've got Jesus here. Jesus is precious. We need to protect Jesus from everything. I don't know what they were thinking. I just know what they did. And we should all know what Jesus thought about it. So let's go back to the text here this morning. In the course of our teaching through this portion of Luke's gospel, we then see people bringing infants, little peoples, right, to Jesus, that he might touch them. So here's, it's Jesus. And that's just such a parent's heart. I want every good thing that the Lord said. I want this so much for my kid. So he's touched me. I want him to touch them, right? And again, I don't know all what they were thinking. I just know what the Lord says. Doesn't sound like a bad thing. And we have that word comes up next. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. You're bringing kids to where Jesus? No, we're not going to have any of that. Seemed good to them and their understanding, apparently. But obviously, it's not what the Lord wanted. So we see again, verse 16, that word. But Jesus called them to him. No. You know, disciple over there. You over there. You want to bring over? You bring them close. Sort of thing was happening there, and then explain. Let that, you know, old translation, suffer. Let, allow. Don't put any barrier to this. The kids coming and being near to me. And can I just pause there for a moment? Do you remember some of the things that the Lord was teaching about? And I mean, this is heavy stuff that we're still growing in our understanding. But Jesus didn't seem to think that was a barrier. He said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Then he gives more explanation. Because of such, he uses those little kids. For of such is the kingdom of God. Now, we're not told exactly what age group. Other passages, we know that there's little ones. And I think that's on purpose, obviously. Because Jesus gives a characteristic of children in general, the small ones here. He said, the little children, they need to come to me. Don't stop them. Don't forbid them. Don't put any barriers. And he said, because of such, like kids, is the kingdom of God. How so? Jesus explains it in verse 17. Assuredly, amen, truly. Jesus should never have to say that, but I think he does for our awareness, his emphasis. Kind of look at it maybe this way. Don't be confused on this. This is exactly the way it is. There's no room for change up here. Jesus said in verse 17, assuredly, I say to you, now in the presence of the kids, obviously, but I think it's the other group who was not in line with what Jesus said. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And as we look at everything in Scripture, we understand what all of us can so easily see about kids. Children, before they're, I'm going to use the words corrupted or changed or influenced. By the way, they have this capacity just to take someone's word at face value. We co-opt that and ultimately corrupt kids by telling them things like, well, you know, every December 25th, a fat, happy guy in a red suit comes down your chimney. And, well, now, why do we do that? Hey, I'm not down on holidays, but there's a mechanism in play that's going to be exposed in the teaching. I want all of us to think, why do we do? Well, my parents did that for me and their parents. Why did their parents do that? But and so many things like that our society does. It's easy to fool the kid until the kid gets wise, because they'll just simply believe what's said. And Jesus' point is clear. If you would just believe what I said, you would see the kingdom of God. This is how it works. Jesus being the chief example. And everyone he trains, the same thing. Jesus said this. So hopefully from that point on, the disciples never ever again made that mistake. No, this is not what Jesus, I don't know what we were thinking, but he made it clear. Kids, come on up. Parents, don't be afraid to bring your kids to be with Jesus. I don't think that there's anything that's too heavy here. And I don't think there's anything that even in a well-intentioned but wrong church would dispute about anything I just said. But now to make the point, since we can all agree, Jesus wants within the group teaching setting, and the church wasn't born here yet, but these guys went out and they planted churches, right? I think we can all pick up here and say, well, wait a minute. Jesus wants, if you've got kids, he wants them to come to Jesus. So let me ask you, just some thought exercise. Don't shout it out. I don't know that would be helpful. But just ask yourselves, in a standard, a biblical church, if you have, you know, cradle to grave ages, singles, parents, parents with kids, there's kids there. And Jesus said, I want the kids to be with me. I'll do some teaching. They need to be here. You need to hear it. Let me ask you, where in the assembly is Jesus? Well, we could suppose many things, but let me give you one biblical answer, a passage we know all the time. Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in your midst. We know that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer individually, but that unique opportunity for the church is to experience the Lord in a way that we can't do by ourselves. It's when a couple are gathered for his purpose, the Lord moves amongst them. Wherever that's happening. So think about this. Now, to continue our thought exercise, let me give you a hypothetical situation. And it's not unlike the example that we've often used before. But for today's purposes, let's imagine a group of people, all ages, including parents and children's families. They're on a cruise ship going somewhere, and unfortunately, the cruise ship goes down, and not everybody survives, but a group of survivors, all different ages, and let's say they're all atheists or said they've never heard the word of the kingdom of God, this group of unfortunates suffering shipwreck, and lo and behold, they wash up onto some uncharted desert isle. I'm sorry for the reference and where your head went with that one, right? But they're stranded on this island, and amongst all the provisions that wash to shore is a case of waterproof Bibles, and yes, that's a real thing. And there they are, and in the course of time, being the only literature that washes up is a bunch of Bibles, and you know, you got time on an island once everything else is taken care of. People start to read, and they start to see that there's a God who made them, and their sins have separated them, and he wants restoration, and all the things. They just have to acknowledge his truth, accept him as Lord, and it happens. People are being converted on this island. And then the question inevitably comes up. What about the kids? You know, because we don't start out as believers. But yet here we are believers, and I've read in this book, their book, you know, they're holding their waterproof Bible there, that I not only have the responsibility, I've got if I'm going to reach this kid, the Lord tells me how to do it, right? So let me ask you, as a group of people who knew nothing else but what God's word said, they're believers, they have kids, and they've now come to realize that, okay, there's a responsibility to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How does the Lord exactly want us to do that? Because we sang it this morning. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. What does God say about allowing the children to come to Jesus? How it's done, right? Because certainly, since God is true, he weighed in on everything, he should have weighed in on this. Now, we're going to turn some pages. This is what I warned you. Keep a marker perhaps here in Luke. But we're going to turn, and I've only selected just a few. Please hear this, brothers and sisters. And let me prep you before we do this. Let me prep you this way. If I'm holding a position, something that's really important to me, something I like, something that makes my life easier, and I come along in God's word and God says something contrary to it, my question to you is, how many times does the Lord have to say it before it expresses his will, before I should respond? I'm thinking once. Since the Lord said by every word that proceeds. Now we know that oftentimes the Lord gives us two or three witnesses. And I think he does that to make it really clear and incontrovertible. I don't need two or three. I just need one clear teaching like we saw in today's text. No, don't prevent the kids. Let them come near to me. And can I point something else to you out from that passage? This isn't just about what the kids, the little ones, need. The older ones apparently needed the witness that God intended from the children. There's a ministry there to perfect that, which can, oh, look how kids just believe that. Man, if only I was. Oh, it's all working together. Well, having used the other example, if I could just find one clear reference that demonstrates how God intends all age groups to be in his presence, I would take that as direction. And it would be even more helpful if I could find it as a commandment, right? God says, hey, do it this way. I would say, thank you, Lord. That was exactly what I was looking for, which of course you already knew. Now to begin the exploration, and again, I'm giving us the short course this morning. If you really hear the Lord, and if you think otherwise, you start going through Scripture, you're going to find a lot. But for our purposes this morning, from our hypothetical group on an island, they don't know anything. They've not been to church. They've not been in, they don't know what the modern world is doing. They've got God's word. And they come as they, you know, there's consistently in Scripture, the Lord instructs his people to teach the children and about him, by the way. So teaching the children about the things of God and teaching the children in general is biblical, right? And just to confirm that, let's start out here in the book of Deuteronomy. Go to the left. That's where we'll begin our journey today. I'll reference an earlier passage later on in the teaching. But for now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, and for the sake of time, we're not given the entire context, but I'm just pointing it out to you, and you can go back if you know you think otherwise and discover the context. And I invite and encourage you to do this thing. I'm going to back it up one verse now that I've said all that, just for a little bit of helpfulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, remembering what's going down in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the Lord addressing Israel through Moses, a people who are about to go into the land that he's prepared, a people that has spent 40 years dying off because of their disobedience and their reluctance to believe the Lord. Now they're getting ready to go in, not under Moses' leadership, but Joshua's. But God gives them the instructions yet again. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, we read, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. I want to point out to you, one, teaching the kids, but God's plan is a multi-generational thing. And as I pause here, I want you to be aware of something. If, as we think about the progression of generations as a chain, you take one link out of that, and the chain is broken. The church wins or fails generationally by what one generation believes and how they respond to the following. So we've seen that here. God, that's what God says. Verse 10 now. Especially? Wow. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. There's that reference to our Exodus study. You know, God took them before his presence. He chose to manifest himself on the mountain that burned and shook, and the blast of a trumpet and a voice, and they were all terrified except for Moses here. And man, this is so intense. And just think about it. This is, I don't know, what is that, a PG-13 moment? How do you rate the suitability? You're not going to expose children to that thing. I mean, it was just the adults couldn't endure it, according to Scripture. But look what the Lord says in verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before Yahweh, your God, in Horeb, when Yahweh said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them, let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You look at the gathering. God says, I want everybody there for this. So we see that in Deuteronomy 4:10. Teaching the children God's instructions. Let's go from Deuteronomy 4 to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think this is very familiar to us because it's often quoted. But we'll pick it up here. Continuing as the Lord instructed Israel, who was chastened and now being prepared to enter the land. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. The Lord says through Moses to his people, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's where it starts. Once that happens, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall... Now, here's kind of the how-to, right? It wasn't just a, you know, one 45-minute whatever. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Unless you go to church, then you put them... Oh, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But right now, we're seeing God says, no, you learn these things and you teach them to your kids. And it's with you all the time. God gave... You know, it's almost, well, who's with them all the time? Well, we're going to see later that especially parents, right? Now, as we progress from what you would find if you were marooned on a desert island and knew nothing about the Lord but had his word, that there's a command to teach the children, and then the how to, well, let me give you this premise and you can test it biblically. Because it seems to me, as I look through the fullness of God's word, when something is important to God and it's important to his people, the Lord directs that all the people would be together. Now, if that's true, we'll look at a few passages here, but the progression is teach the children, allow the children, and together, as a, not a separated group, together is the point. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we're going to the right, and we're going to start taking bigger jumps here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, now this was a special occasion that was being prescribed. And let's pick it up in verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9, where we read, so Moses wrote this law. Now, what's in context, but we're talking Old Testament here. I mean, Old Testament? Moses writing it down. You've got a copy in front of you this morning. Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, now this is a specific situation, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes together. Now that term, when all Israel or all the congregation, and you see that so often in the New Testament, that means exactly what we're about to see described. It's like la-di-da-di, everybody. It isn't just a feast where the men travel through. No, it's like every, and it's in there a lot. This is just one example being prescribed. At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he chooses. I love that, right? Not where you want, where he says, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the stranger who's within your gate, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all of this law. Could you imagine? Get the kids together. We're going to sit and hear the Old Testament so the kids can understand it and learn it. Somehow, contrary to even modern understanding, God, who knows all things, said this is how it will work. And I'm thinking if there was another way, the Lord would certainly have directed. From here, we'll go to the next book, Joshua. Moses doesn't go into the land, but surviving Israel under God's appointed leadership of Joshua does. And in Joshua chapter 8, and we'll turn there together. Look what's happening. And things are going really good at this point, by the way. Joshua chapter 8. Let's pick it up. Now, one verse back. Joshua 8, verse 33. Then all Israel, there's that term I told you about. Then all Israel, with their elders and the officers and the judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. The stranger as well who was born among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. Hey, whatever's supposed to be going on here is supposed to be a blessing to the people. And afterward, he read all the words of the law. I wonder how long that took. The blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. Here's the description. The Lord doesn't want anybody to be in the dark. With the women, the little ones, that's kids of all ages, and the strangers who were living among them. As we go now to the right, several books, until we get to the book of Ezra. Start slowing down when you hit Kings and Chronicles there. Ezra chapter 1. I mean, Israel gets disciplined, right? They don't keep what God says. And Joshua, there's a generation rose up, right, who did not. Oh, generational failure. In Ezra chapter 10, as a disciplined Israel's going back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership and the others that were mentioned here. Well, we have this occasion in Ezra chapter 10. First verse we read. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. It's just recording what was happening. Not prescribed, but this is an obedient people who are seeking the Lord. And again, I think it really underwrites the point I made earlier. What Scripture teaches us, when something is important to God, and important to God's people, everybody is together for it. Nobody shows up and says, hey, you know, I don't want the kids to see. Who knows what Ezra was confessing? I don't want the kids to hear that. God did. And things went well as a result of it. From here, we'll go to the minor prophets, the book of Joel. We get through the big prophets, Hosea, Joel, then Amos. But in the book of Joel, and what a book that is, right? The Day of the Lord. We'll come to stop on Joel chapter 2. Still hear some pages turning. Wonderful to hear that sound. Joel chapter 2. Let's pick it up here. Verse 15. We're just going to jump right to it. Here's a prescription. Joel's a big book on the Day of the Lord, the heavy stuff. Man, this could traumatize somebody. Joel chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord says to his prophet, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. What's that? A gathering of people for the Lord's purposes. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. We didn't even have the nursery there, right? It was just everybody, all ages. And it continues. I just want you to see that. And if you go back and read that, it's like, wow, right? When it's important to the Lord and his people, everybody is there. Now, I know, or I can at least anticipate, especially on this subject or any subject where Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion, right? Wherever Satan has taken any believer captive, all the world, well, Todd, you're reading Old Testament here, and I've endured it to the point and hoping that you're going to get to the New Testament. Because the idea that we're looking at is if you're on a desert island and you go to the Bible, you're going to find exactly what we do in our church here. You just haven't gotten there yet. So now we've looked at some Old Testament references, and you know we're New Testament people. So let's look at the New Testament about what the Lord says. Well, let me just kind of give a little bit of voice to that, because we're not going to turn to a lot of pages in the New Testament. Why is that? Because I think it's so thoroughly explained. But what we do find in the New Testament agrees and corroborates. There's no change-ups in the New Testament that says, no, I don't want everybody all together. Yeah, but nobody else. No, we're looking at what God says. And the simple fact is, we looked at one of those passages today. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And again, where is that? It's where the people who are aligned with what God says, and that would have to be believers, it wouldn't be unbelievers, are, and it would be abiding believers. There's something there that God wants to work through, and that's the only channel we're given. But we do have a New Testament reference in addition to what Jesus said in the Gospels. Let's turn, I think it's very familiar, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, we know that the New Testament model given by command is when you get this letter, share it with the other churches. And we know that that is continued. How do we know that? Because we're looking at the book of Ephesians this morning. Actually, we look at all the books, as the Lord tells us. That's God's purpose for his church, right? So the book of Ephesians is just one that was written for all of the church. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, what's that first word? Children. Like children of God? Like believers? No, we're talking biological children here. Now, don't miss the point. I know you know the passage. If this was being read and studied in a church, where would the children have to be to have this part of the letter specifically addressed to them? One word. Present. Right there where everybody else was. And they're getting instructed. And not just the kids, the young ones and the old ones together. Let's read it. I know you know it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And if you're a parent, it's like, yeah, you want them there for that. Right? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So much for that concept of New Testament doing away with the Old Testament. That's very prevalent in the church that's been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. A deceived church. It's not in Scripture, but we live in that day and age. What we can hope is that, first off, we understand and things are right with us, and that God uses us to be a light to others. I'm sure that's one of his purposes this morning. But again, to just underscore in the New Testament, there's the kids. They're in church. They're being addressed directly here with an Old Testament reference to boot. Honor your father and mother, verse 2, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you. See, kids, what you want to know is like, God has a plan that your life would go well. The world's telling you what mom and dad says is a drag, and they put you together with other kids, and you agree, and you don't listen to them, and the world looks, well, like the world looks. Problem is, and we'll get to it in just a moment, the church looks like the world, too. Again, I've said at the beginning, this heavy chunk of truth here this morning, but it is truth. So back to our little passage here, our short passage, not little in scope. The kids are told, verse 3, it might be well with you. You might live long on the earth. Now verse 4, which is huge underscoring, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So ideally, what would work is the kids are here, and kids don't understand everything. Nobody understands everything. Nobody knows that more than the men who are teaching, how much more there is in the Word that we don't understand yet, but what the Lord is directing us to. And especially, kids don't get here by themselves. They have parents. If they don't have parents, they have guardians over them. But I want you to think about this. Because we're gonna see some other things in a few moments after an example and some more instruction. God calls parents specifically. And if God has a direction, whatever God calls any believer to, God empowers you for that. If we don't understand this, we're doing several things that dishonor the Lord. We're usurping parental privilege. We're not recognizing what the Lord says, and we're operating in absence of the power. The Lord's not going to get behind and endorse and empower a plan that he hasn't directed. So it's your parents. So there you are. You're sitting in a group. You're reading heavy stuff because the Lord's directed you to Leviticus. The kid's like, oh, I don't got anything. But dad knows what's going on. So does mom. They're praying. Lord, show me what you want me to explain to this kid. Oh, and then we'll talk about it maybe later as we're in the assembly. Oh, and then on the drive home. Then when we sit down and when little Timmy, little Susie says, Dad, can I do this? Well, you know, actually that would be a good thing. But here's the deal. I got three questions from what we sat in church today. Appropriate. The Lord's directed. Can you answer them? Well, no. Oh, that's okay. Go do what you want to do anyway. No. God says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Let me explain that part first. Do what I do. Do what I said because I said so. That doesn't work. If you're going to give the kid a directive, you should also have an explanation, at least a portion that the kid can understand. Hey, that would be good for you. If you do this, it's going to be bad. Maybe as the kid progresses, you can explain more and more of that. But that, just do it because I'm dad and that's what I said. You're going to provoke, because that's not helpful. No, this is what God said, and what I understand about what the Lord says, and we have the historical example, you ignore this to your peril. Look at the Old Testament. What happened to them? They died in the wilderness. And there's so many examples. Open the newspapers, or if he leads you. We don't have newspapers anymore, I get it. But look at the world the way it is. Who doesn't listen to the Lord? Are they happy? Are they content? Are they fulfilled? No. And if we depart from that, you see believers who are just in the same amount of trouble and distress as the world. So we're ending here in this portion, Ephesians chapter 6. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition, the warning of the Lord. There's a consequence for any of us, especially the children, who reject this. So, here we are. Here's our example. If you were on a desert island, all you had was the Lord, you're a believer, and His Word, how would you do, let's use a contemporary term, children's ministry. How would you serve the kids? How would you bring them up? Well, how does the modern church do it? We're an example, and we're not in a big, we're an exception rather than the example. We hope to be used by the Lord as an example. Well, come on. And we've been through this process. Well, you know, the kids can't understand, so we need all these things that you hear constantly from people don't come from God's word, but they come from a worldly church. They've been trained, they've been taught, they've been taken captive, their minds are blinded, and they just repeat them. Why? Well, part of them wants to believe that in the flesh. Well, this is what you do. You separate them by age group. Well, God didn't say not to. Well, actually, He did. Right? First, Jesus said, let them come to me. Is Jesus over there in the other groups separated by age? They're all believers, all opening the Bible to what Lord, doing what He wants? No. Actually, even a cursory look at the book of Proverbs tells us, he who walks in the company of wise men will himself be wise. So you get a bunch of kids together, they're going to turn out good, right? Well, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You get a bunch of fools together and you get one teacher, and oh, by the way, the Lord says, don't let many of you be teachers. And now I know we're starting to look at some of the particulars, but I want you to be aware at what so often mainly passes for children's ministry is the exact opposite what God says. And if we can't help but think, is that at least in part why the church looks like the world? There's a whole lot more to this you're going to see in just a few minutes as we go to another source, by the way. But we look at these things, and we do the very things that God says not to. So what? We can get the approval of the world. We can satisfy our flesh. All these other reasons. It's ultimately the God of this world at work behind it. And well, we don't like to say that because, you know, in this modern world, have you ever heard, hey, this isn't, you know, like, this is the 21st century. This isn't. What changes about truth? Nothing. Nothing. It only comes down to, are the Lord's people looking to the Lord or are they not? We don't have to look that long in our own history as a local, well, culture of, look at an old church building. Go find the children's ministry areas. Remember the old ones like that? Well, you got the sanctuary upstairs and maybe you have a kitchen in the basement. Where are the classrooms? How did those kids learn anything? They were with their parents. Now, what they learned or understood, and they have personal responsibility, but did dad just sit there? Did dad say, hey, Lord, what do you want me to teach the kid? And, you know, we'll talk about this later. We won't just teach him. It's like, yeah, we're going to go to it, and we're going to hear what the guy says, and we're not going to do it. The kids are learning there, too. And, oh, we're not going to be able to stay because I know Timmy's got a soccer meeting, and that's really, we're teaching all the time. But God says, hey, let's do it this way. So let me just pause here for a moment. Let me make some radical, shocking thing that if you're not listening to the Lord, this is probably going to offend you dramatically. But when it comes to training kids, just they get the same thing we do, and the Lord ministers through it to all of us here. His plan, the only one that works, is the, hey, you get us all together in faith and you do what the Lord says. And there's something not just for the kids, but for the older ones too, as Jesus said, using the kids for an example. You all together. But if we're not doing it that way, and most churches aren't, and we weren't not all that long ago before the Lord opened our eyes, where did this idea come from? Well, I like to euphemistically say, oh, that came from the pit of hell. But very literalistically, it didn't come from the Lord. It came from someplace else. When we look at what's good, Sunday school movement, you do your research. I'll just tell you about it. You can so easily research this and verify it now. Even the Sunday school movement that the church adopted, it came from England. There was a situation in the 1700s when poor children and orphans, they went to the factories and they worked, you know, like almost like slave-like conditions, except for they were paid a small amount of wages. There was one day of the week that they didn't work. It was Sunday. And what the churches at that time saw this as an opportunity. The kids were illiterate. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. They didn't know about God. So they opened schools and they taught them basic education and the things of God. And I believe that the brethren at the time said, hey, we're going to teach them that to teach them the things of God. Wonderful. But then what happened was, in the process of time, the parents in the church said, well, we're teaching their kids. Well, why don't you teach my kids too? The Sunday school movement came across the pond, as they say, to the United States and to the U.S., and then it got modified in its scope, its practice, its technique, and said, well, we're going to do Sunday school like, well, the public education system happens. You know, so we're going to do God's teaching. We're going to talk about God, but we're going to do the way that the world does. So many people are either A, unaware, or they don't want to hear that it's different for whatever reasons. But the opportunity before us, and I know through the course of years, several of you have heard this, probably most, if not all of you, but the presentation you're about to see, I don't think any of you have seen before, because it came out one day ago, just interestingly enough, as I sought the Lord. So for about the next 17 moments or so, you're going to get an overview of some history about the public education system. Some of this you know, some of it you don't, but this will be a refresher. So I want to encourage you to direct your attention as we get this set up. I'll go ahead and dim the lights.
Kids who never learned to read are graduating from high school. Illiterate students are heading off to college, and while facing criticism of failing American kids, the Department of Education is being folded. Authority on public schools, it's actually shifting back to the states, and all of this is stirring up a new debate. Where did public schools go wrong? But can they be fixed? An even bigger issue hangs overhead, though. What if the foundation of the public school system was actually meant to fail in the first place? How do you fix this? Now, some of these problems actually go back to the root of the modern education system. The history ties in with odd communist experiments in the United States. The failed communes of the early 1800s. History not many people know about. Those ideas from those communes went on to influence the systems of education in Prussia. Those were designed to condition kids to be little more than factory workers. And these two systems, well, they fed into key elements of the modern public education system. Now, one of the key historians on this is author and journalist Alex Newman.
The first guy that seriously proposed that the government ought to be educating our children was a guy who publicly claimed he was fighting what he called the Great Trinity of Evil. This trinity of evil, he said, was marriage and family, private property, and what he called the irrational systems of religion. In particular, he was taking aim at Christianity. But he had the idea that you could fundamentally transform a society by transforming the hearts and minds of children through education.
Now, the guy he was referring to, that was Robert Owen. Robert Owen was born in 1771. He died in 1858. Now, this was long before the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917 and what we come to know as modern communism. But when Owen was alive, this was a very different chapter of when the communist movements were first emerging in the world. This was alongside the many so-called red flag revolutions across Europe. This was just before the Paris Commune of 1871, which is regarded as the first time communism seized power. Now, in the United States at the time, communism took on a very different look from what was happening in Europe. Here, well, we weren't living under kings. And if somebody or a group of people wanted to go and start a communist experiment, They didn't have to do the March on Rome or, you know, seize the Versailles. They were free to grab a piece of land anywhere they wanted and go and try it for themselves. And, well, that's actually exactly what they did. These were the communes that they believed could create their own communist utopias. And they tried to do things like eliminating private property, eliminating religion, and eliminating families. Now, they tried putting in place systems where everything was owned by a state, and because they were kind of small, more like a micro-state. For kids and education, well, the idea was the kids did not belong to parents. Education was not on the parents. They belonged to the collective. Now, as you'd expect, all of these communes failed. Every one of them failed. And most only made it a few years, in fact. Typically what happened, they fell into chaos from leadership disputes, from debt, and just too many people deciding they just didn't feel like working hard when they didn't own what they worked for. Now, among these handful of communist groups was one called the Owenites that was under Robert Owen. And he built the New Harmony Commune in Indiana in 1825. He had some pretty extreme views, as you might expect. He wanted to create happiness, as he said. And in order to reach that happiness that he was trying to create, he said he had to get rid of private property, organized religion, and traditional family, and then submit to the state. Among his other plans was to take children from their parents, put them in a type of state-run childcare, and then have a new education system to shape the character of kids to become the desired citizens of that new utopia.
So Robert Owen believed a few very critical things. He believed we needed to get rid of private property. He believed we needed to get rid of marriage and family. He very publicly argued that basically there should be no such thing as marriage. You know, men and women should kind of get together, have relations, and when they're tired of each other, just move on to the next one. And the children should be raised by the collective. And by the way, this was all before Karl Marx came on the scene.
Now, Robert Owen's commune only lasted 2 years. That was until 1827, before everything fell apart. But the ideas from it actually stuck around. That's where Prussia came in. The idea that the state could form a child into a desired, obedient citizen was something they really liked in Prussia at the time, because guess what? It was about obedience, military-style discipline, a complete loyalty indoctrinated towards the system. And unlike other schools of the time, it divided kids by age, the curriculum was state-standardized, and rather than focus on things like critical thinking or religious morality, this focused on a recognition of authority. It was perfect for the new rise of industrialism, teaching little workers to follow the factory clock, sit still, and do their work quietly. And after that, well, the Owenite concept went to gestate in the Prussian model of authoritarianism, and then was imported back to the United States.
A few of the defining characteristics of that system would be widely recognizable today. You're going to segregate students by age, right? You're going to teach basically unquestioning adherence to authority. You're not going to be focusing primarily on religion or the Bible or anything like that. You're going to be basically training these people to be good little soldiers so that when the king orders you into battle, you go without question. So those were kind of the defining characteristics of the system that existed to instill obedience. The Prussian king was still kind of smarting from the loss of the war against Napoleon, and they thought, you know, maybe if we could get these kids trained up and raised up in this new system, maybe they'll be better next time we end up in a war.
Now, this is where another figure came in. That was Horace Mann, the so-called father of the common school, as they called him. Now, he went on a tour of Europe in 1843, and he thought the Prussian model system would be perfect for education back home in the United States, be great for what he envisioned in Massachusetts in particular, a new system of common schools funded by taxpayers that could gradually move kids away from religious influence.
And so Horace Mann studies this system. And again, he acknowledged that this was being used by a dictatorship for sinister purposes. He publicly said that. But that is ultimately the system that he brought back to Massachusetts when he got himself selected as the first Secretary of Education. And he publicly said so. He just said, you know, they're using it for dictatorial purposes. We're going to use it for good purposes because we're more enlightened. And so he said things like, we're going to get rid of 90% of the crime. Obviously, that didn't happen, right? But that's kind of the Prussian system. And then from Massachusetts, when Horace Mann was done there, he started traveling to other states and speaking to other legislatures, urging them to implement that same thing. And so when people say the Prussian system of so-called education, is where it all starts. They're absolutely correct. That was the first real government education system, and that's what eventually was transplanted into the United States, and then the United States helped export that around the world.
Now, as time went on, that system went even further. It took inspiration from communist regimes. Among the key figures on that was John Dewey. He visited the Soviet Union in 1928. He saw how the regime ran its schools as state indoctrination centers, and he was delighted. He worked those influences into his so-called Humanist Manifesto in 1933. Now, he saw that public school system as the perfect place to institute a rejection of religion and to begin spreading his own concept in place of that, which was secular humanism.
When you look at the history, the documentation, the speeches, the books, the writings of the people who built the system, it's very clear that their goal was always to reshape the United States by reshaping, really capturing the hearts and minds of children. And they've been wildly successful. One of the guys who co-wrote this Humanist Manifesto with John Dewey, his name was Potter, he actually bragged in his book, A Humanism, A New Religion, that they were going to use the public school system to propagate this new religion, humanism, which was essentially atheism, communism, masquerading as religion. And so it took some decades, right? He actually said in his book that the public schools were going to be the most powerful ally of humanism, and he mocked Christians. He said, what's your little Sunday school going to do with some of the children 1 hour a week when we've got them for 5 days to teach them humanism?
Now, to fully understand the context of like how extreme this was, we need to talk about what education... used to look like, kind of in opposition to all of this. Classical education, older forms of schooling, especially in the United States. Even though the government didn't play much of a role in education here, the American people were actually some of the best educated and were among the most literate people in the entire world.
Government involvement in education only really began under the leadership of Horace Mann. So what did we have before that? Well, we primarily had what we would call today homeschooling. The bulk of education was happening around families' tables. Mom, dad, uncles, aunts, older siblings, grandma, grandpa, sometimes tutors or even neighbors if they had a particular specialty. And then one-room schoolhouses where churches would basically come together and hire one person to help teach the children. So this was a very, very different system than what was born starting in about the 1830s under Horace Mann. This was the Prussian system. So Horace Mann studied the Prussian system and then re-imported it here. And what that represented was a turning point. It was a usurpation of the traditional role of families and churches over the education of children.
And also, the American education system was very religious. Prayer was a normal part of school, so was reading the Bible, and that was basically the norm. That is, until the early 1960s. Religion at the time was mostly pushed out of public schools through two Supreme Court decisions. Now, the first case was Engel versus Vital. That was 1962. And that was the main case that got rid of prayer in schools. It went after New York State laws at the time that used to open each day with a non-denominational prayer that recognized a God. Now, the court determined that having this practice in a public school, they said it violated the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. That's basically the part that prevents government from interfering with religion. Now, the second case was a year later in 1963. That was Abington School District versus Shemp. And that pushed Bible reading mostly out of public schools and mainly stopped a practice where kids would recite the Lord's Prayer at the start of each school day. Now, the basis of that was also, they said it violated the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. But as religion was pushed out of public schools, something else was brought in. It was mainly the doctrine of secular humanism, this strange pseudo-religion of the Owenites and the vision of Robert Owen, who, in his own words, regarded Christianity in particular as part of his so-called trinity of evil.
This trinity of evil, he said, was marriage and family, private property, and what he called the irrational systems of religion. In particular, he was taking aim at Christianity, but he kind of had it out for any and all religions. We found out later, he gave a speech shortly before he died, that he was getting his ideas from spirits, is what he said. But he had the idea that you could fundamentally transform a society by transforming the hearts and minds of children through education.
And all of this went along with the plans of Horace Mann. Even aside from prayer, the Bible actually used to be a core textbook used in schools. And Horace Mann wanted a system where that was no more.
what he argued was, you know, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Anglicans, we've got Baptists, you know, they have different doctrines on different issues. And, you know, why don't we just save that for church on Sunday? And we'll just let the schools focus on the so-called three R's, the reading, writing, and arithmetic.
Now, along with this also, the idea of secular humanism was actually very much replacing the religious foundations in the United States. Ironically, this, in some ways, just replaced a traditional religion with just another type of religion. But aside from all the debates around faith and belief, the real question of the modern school system is, well, is it making better kids? Is it making education better or worse? What are the effects?
Before the government took over education, Americans were by far the most highly educated people anywhere in the world, really in the history of the world. We had universal literacy in cities like Boston and Philadelphia, even in the hinterlands, out on the frontier, we had almost universal literacy.
And look, that's true also. Americans were even pretty well known for that. Literacy was even viewed by the founding fathers as a type of necessity for freedom. If you're going to have a representative democracy where people elect their own leaders, well, an informed public needs to be able to make informed decisions. That means you need to be well-read. You don't have a free press without people reading newspapers. You don't have religious liberty without people being able to study their own faith. As things stand now, the quality of education is actually looking pretty bleak. According to the education news website The 74, which cited a 2023 National Center for Education Statistics study, it said 1 in 4 young adults across the U.S. is functionally illiterate, yet more than half earned high school diplomas. Now, technically, that puts us at about the same level as the global average, which is not a good place to be for the United States. Also, a very far cry from where the U.S. used to stand. And it's even worse with other skills like problem solving. Americans have actually fallen even behind the global average. Now, in terms of fixing this, there's a lot of proposals going around. The Trump administration, they're working to reduce federal involvement. They think that's the way to go. They're giving more authority back to the states. Now, some think that school vouchers are the answer. That's where the state basically gives kids the equivalent money they'd use for public schools, and they can use it for other forms of schooling, like private schools or homeschools or charter schools. For education expert Alex Newman and a lot of others, though, the solution may actually lie elsewhere.
It implies that the state is ultimately the one responsible for the education of children, when really parents ought to be the ones who are seen as responsible. I mean, we would all, I think, recoil in horror if the state said, we're going to feed your children and we're going to take your children to the doctor and we're going to take care of your children's dentistry. But when it comes to education, we're like, oh, yeah, sure, you be in charge. Now, I think there's something to be said for certain forms of tax credits.
There's actually a good basis for that. If we go by UNESCO's 2022 Global Education Monitoring Report, which criticizes the rise of schools outside state control, they actually make it clear that funding for schools can also be used as a type of leverage over the schools.
They have publicly said in 2022, they put out the Global Education Monitoring Report, and the problem to be dealt with in this report was what they call the proliferation of non-state education providers. In other words, private schools, homeschools. And their solution to this alleged problem was to have the government step in and start financing the public school or the private schools and all the other alternative options. And they're very open about why they want to do that. They say, once we start funding them, we can tell them what they have to teach, what they have to test, who they can hire, who they can't. What could be more dangerous than that? Even forgetting everything else we've said today, we need to be very careful when we create systems like this that have the power to completely alter and transform an entire society.
We can argue historically that there's always been some form of public education with some degree of government involvement. Now, that's not always a bad thing because it establishes a baseline for education. The problem you have, though, is if someone wants to manipulate a centralized education system to either change the culture or impose their own, to alter religion or create a system of authoritarianism. And that's exactly what a lot of the people who formed the modern education system were doing, imposing their own beliefs while trying to eradicate the beliefs that they didn't like. But with all that said, what do you think the solution is? Maybe the answer is to just improve the public schools. Maybe there's a way to root out the influences of Horace Mann and Robert Owen. Maybe the answer is a shift to private schools, or maybe with new technologies, online learning could be the future. Let me know in the chat. And in the meantime, please don't forget to like this video and also subscribe.
would submit that the answer is doing what the Lord says, sort of thing. However, as I prayed at the beginning, we're not here to change the world. We're here to represent the Lord in the world. We can't do that if we ourselves are deceived. Let me wrap up with some inflammatory things before we close out with the Word of God here. Public education system is evil, right? That would be a real party starter unless you can think critically. In previous presentations, this phrase was used, and I know some of you remember it. The public education system was designed to take one who is enrolled, to destroy one who is enrolled ability to make sense of the available information. Critical thinking. So easy to control a group of people if they don't think for themselves. If they think of the classic story by Hans Christian Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes. The guy's naked. One little kid. The kid had it right, right? Yeah, well, procession's got to continue. For people who do not, and I think they do not because they cannot, that's what the public education system was designed to do. I say it's evil because they say anything that is contrary to God's will is evil. Evil's not a prudish term, and there's nothing wrong with being prudish if we understand prudence from Scripture. But biblically speaking, evil. God is good. All his ways are good. I think we sang something like that, right? If it's contrary to God's will, it's evil. Now, a bigger question here, because there are bigger questions. Can you use something that's evil to accomplish something that's good? I don't know. Jesus walked through this evil world. They were at the end of this, right? You can't do it if you're deceived. You can't, certainly as a church, if you're thinking, hey, you know, I think we'll use the world system when God says let's do it this way that we've looked at the beginning of our session today. That should just be out for the church. How about that? Here's an extreme thing, right? Well, it's evil. And what if you're a public school teacher? Right? Well, I don't know. What if you're a born-again Christian who's a receptionist at an abortion care provider? Well, no, I couldn't. Here's what it comes down to. You've got to know what the Lord says. And if the Lord has put you someplace in this evil world, and he has, it's not to give approval to the world system, but it is, as the Lord says, is to shine as lights. It's to represent the kingdom. It's to be like Jesus in this world. You can't approve that. So I would suggest, just as a possible starting point, if you are an educator, and all of us are to some extent, if we have opportunities to teach others, we can't do it by giving approval of evil. If we're re-perpetuating a system that does not promote the critical thinking abilities that God has given, Jesus who said, come, right? Let us reason together, or Jesus directly, what do you think? The Old Testament, let us reason together. God wants us to think. Is it any wonder why Satan has worked so hard and so effectively to take that away from people? They're easier to control. And as a result of that, most of the church who's gone through that system now says, oh yeah, so let's do it here in the church too. That's why we see it in the churches. The world's not going to change, but the church is supposed to and be that godly influence and light to the world. One last thing. When I was a kid, right before libraries, everything got computerized, you went to the library and you were looking for something for your research paper before computer, you'd go to the card catalog and you go through the Dewey Decimal System. John Dewey, the man had a great God-given intellect. Was one of the co-authors of the Humanist Manifesto. If you've never looked at what the Humanist Manifesto contains, it's everything that is of God's got to go. Man is everything. Things of God are nothing, right? That John Dewey. Potter was one of the co-authors. Did you see the quote that was given at the end of it? as he kind of mockingly said to the church, "Oh, you've got your Sunday schools. 1 hour a week, and we got them 5 days a week. What do you think that's going to do?" It seems as though Potter, the world, as Jesus said, the sons of this generation are more shrewd in their generations than the sons of light. It seems as though the world understood biblical principles better than believers. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Evil company corrupts good habits. The cold, hard truth is that we don't want to believe is simply this, right? If it's, when it comes to the education of children, if you don't have whatever education system is employed, you don't have the family, you don't have whatever social group, all the kids' circle of friends, if they're not all on the same page, you can have mostly good, and it's going to be like my now infamous brownie recipe. You just get one kid down the block. Think of how this happens. When your God-fearing kid goes to public school, does the school break out in Bible study? Does your kid come home learning and saying things? Evil company corrupts. That's an inviolable spiritual principle. And the church just needs to say, wow, God says it's right. I know this seems like an impossible situation, but it can't be, because this is God's direction. It just goes to represent how far the church is willingly apart from God. Well, I don't want to change. Change would be hard. No, impossible. Easy for the Lord. And he'll work it through us. And I think we're having this conversation because we are in his process to this point. Now, one more thing on just education. Yeah, education system, skills training, right? Most of us aren't going to teach our kids advanced calc or chemistry or things like that. You know, and we talk about, okay, the kid's going to go and do whatever the Lord has called him to do. God will guide, of course. But I think the general idea is that the kid is brought to a level of maturity that they would be, in a sense, like me or you, if you're tracking with me, that I can go into this world and say, hey, that is not of God, and reject the evil and choose the good. I can be in the world, not of the world. So if there's an education system out there that's not teaching those things, not pointing to God, it's not recognizing those things, I don't see how it can be endorsed or participated in. So we need to close up here. We are at the end. I asked you to keep a ribbon here in today's passage. Remember this with me, please. Jesus is the head of the church. Can I get an amen on that one? Amen. Okay. 2 Corinthians tells the church that this is really what the Holy Spirit wants to do. We make it our aim, our direction, our goal to be well-pleasing to him, the Lord. And I know you guys are amening with me on that as well. So as we look at our passage here yet again today in Luke chapter 18, Jesus says in Luke's gospel, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Right? Let's look at a counterpart passage. Keep your ribbon here still, please. But let's turn to the left to Mark's gospel. I think many of your Bibles footnote this, but Mark's gospel takes the parallel occurrence and adds some really helpful information. In Mark chapter 10, let's look at the way the Spirit of God recorded it here. Beginning in verse 13. "Then they brought little children to him," the people, right, "that Jesus might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was," here's the new information, "greatly displeased." Greatly displeased. Anything that prevents the kids from coming to the Lord as the Lord designed it. If you want God's perspective, There it is. It's really simple. One more thing. Flipping back to Luke 18. You got your ribbon there. Let's go back just a page or so to Luke chapter 17. Wasn't so very long ago we were here. Again, the words of our Lord Jesus, the head of his church, the head of this church. In Luke 17, verse 1, then he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves." Hear the Lord looking you in the eye and telling you that today. "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you even seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." That's my hope. That just as the Lord has worked through us, it's the Lord, we were, you know, everybody else taught, it made sense to me. Yeah. Was trained in a system that said, okay, we, you know, kids really can't understand. We were willing to deceive ourselves, so we need to separate them out there. You know, that same organization had this maxim, which I wholly believe in with my whole heart. They characterize biblical principles in this area this way: where God guides, God provides. In other words, if God's called you to something, God is going to provide everything that's necessary, the understanding, the ability. If you're a parent and he's called you to parent, you go to him in faith and prayer. The Lord's going to walk you through this. If you're a church and he's given you direction, the same thing. You go to the Lord in prayer. He's going to walk you through this. And in this area, this church is walking through this. One of the sad problems of so many who haven't been here is even to be in the church, as the Lord took us through the process, you could still hear people that went through the system whose ability to make sense of available information was destroyed. Well, we don't have anything for the kids. No, we just have God and his word and everything that he's given us. Everything that's good. I believe once we have this down, even as we have the other things down that we're learning, God is going to use us fully as a witness to unbelievers, as a witness to the church that is really held captive. I don't want to deceive myself, but that's my prayer. And I think it really comes down to doing what Jesus said, take heed to yourself. This is just one area, but I hope it underscores the Lord's perspective and the seriousness in everything that he's teaching us as he takes us through these studies. Because if not, there's a consequence, there's a learning curve, there's painfulness. Or as the Lord characterized it with the Apostle Paul, it is hard to kick against the goads. Amen? Let's pray. Father, to thank you, to praise you, and to just come before you to agree, Lord, with what you know, which is everything. Father, only you have the perfect way. Anything contrary is evil. It certainly applies to today's teaching, but it applies to everything. Father, my prayer for all of us as we ponder these things is we would not rest in the words of men, but we would come to you directly, and we would ask that you would continue to reveal and confirm if there's any deception in us. Lord, if there's any of that classic battle against our old nature, the flesh, against the new, the spirit, and we've deceived ourselves, Lord, if we're still operating under what we think or what we want, contrary to what you're showing us, Father, make that clear to us that we might do the very thing you said. We might acknowledge it and repent and walk in your true forgiveness and fellowship in this and all areas. We thank you for this day, this opportunity, Lord, to hear some things, many of these things again, to be reminded, to be further instructed. And Father, now I would ask for the encouragement that comes with knowing, Lord, that as we draw close to you, you draw close to us. As we yield ourselves to you, you make everything of us that you desire. Lord, the world will not be pleased, but Father, that it would truly be our aim and our single aim to be well pleasing to you. And then that your joy would flow to us and through us to others, that they would see you as the good and loving and merciful and just God that you truly are. We ask, thanking you, praising you, and Father, I would ask that you'd continue to direct us in our midweek study, which is your study, the preparations, Lord, for what you've chosen for us, those that you've led at this time for Friday nights, and for the rest of this day, remembering, Father, if this isn't just a time to draw near to you and to stay here, Lord, we will, like so many before us and contemporary to us, go astray. Jesus, you are the good shepherd. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Please keep us, Lord, as your flock. I ask and thank you. I praise you in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.